Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. 1025, thank you. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Well, good morning. I don't know about you, I think we've had a wonderful selection of hymns this morning, haven't we? Some great, great words, and so many tie in with what we're going to be looking at in God's Word this morning. So why don't we just bow our heads in prayer before we do so? Lord, as we come to your Word, we thank you that you are the speaking God who reveals all that you are doing and all that you purpose, not just for yourself, but also for us whom you have called. And Lord, we ask that you would make us this morning like Mary, the sister of Martha, who curled up at your feet to listen to you and put all else aside because that was her priority. And Lord, we pray that through my human words, those are not what we would hear so much, but that we would hear your Spirit speaking directly to our spirit, to our very souls. And that, Lord, you would make us the people that you want us to be, that you would re-excite us by what you have to say this morning. And at the end of all this, we can sing with Mary in our final hymn this morning, "How Great Thou Art." Amen. Well, the unchanging purposes of God in history. That's a daunting title, isn't it? Let's see what that's all about. Here at Christchurch, one of the old traditional hymns that does still make a regular appearance is "How Great Thou Art." And in fact, we're going to be singing it at the end of the service this morning. And the chorus goes like this: "Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art." And this picture of a soul so stirred and awed by God that it bursts into song and praise is almost an exact echo, a paraphrase of Mary's words here in verse 46, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And also that the other side of that little sentence, "My spirit, my breath rejoices in God my Saviour." She's so overcome with emotion and wonder of God that an unstoppable fountain of praise breaks forth. Now, of course, Mary would originally just have spoken these words, but such is their intensity that Luke sets them to a song, one which we call the Magnificat. And that word means simply to magnify, to put God center stage, to put the spotlight on him. And perhaps you've experienced a moment such as this, of such overwhelming, explosive love for Jesus, and you'll know exactly what was gripping Mary on that day. She's completely consumed with the focus of her adoration, with her Saviour God. If you just scan down verses 48 to 54 for a moment, you'll see every verse starts with "He has," except verse 49 that tells us who he is. He is the Mighty One. Because God is active, intervening in history and in the lives of ordinary people to bring his plan of hope and salvation, of light and truth, to fruition. In many ways, these verses are the essence of the Christmas message. The baby Jesus will grow to defeat the power of sin and to unite strangers from all around the world into an eternal nation of saved people for God. You see, God has a plan. In the beginning, the Bible starts with exactly those words. In the beginning, God did this, that, and the other, said this, that, and the other. Mission begun. It finishes in God's holy city with God's people all around him. Mission accomplished. God devised a plan in the beginning, and in the end, he completes it. That's the story of the Bible, and Mary is 100% in tune with it. Well, Mary is held up here by Luke as a model for us as to how we should respond to Jesus and how to respond to the coming Christmas story. But not everyone is like Mary. Tragically, many people respond very differently to the God of the Bible. Just mention the name Jesus, and it provokes a strong reaction in most, either love or hate. People go either one way or the other. They invest in Jesus, or they carry on investing in worldly pleasures and riches instead. The thing is, there is a great deal riding on which way they invest. You see, God looks to see how each one of us does respond to him and to Jesus. And then he, in turn, deals with us accordingly. It is the way God has always worked and continues to work. Whilst Mary is a model of praise for the believer, her words are also a very sharp warning to the unbeliever and the as yet undecided. Either embrace the coming Christmas Messiah, God come down to us, or face the consequences. Well, our headings this morning are firstly, break and continuation. Secondly, Mary's godly gratitude. Thirdly, the unchanging purposes of God. And fourthly, our response matters. Very unimaginative headings, but there we are. They are what they are. So firstly, verses 39 to 45, break and continuation. Now in mid-November, Sam taught us earlier in this chapter about Bible landmarks. The story of God charts is full of these long breaks where God is silent, interspersed with times when God speaks and acts in the world. Luke chapter 1 sets up, of course, the greatest of those interventions, the birth of Messiah. God has been silent at this point for 400 years, but now he will come to us himself as a man to turbocharge his salvation plan. And God's intervention starts with two miraculous births. New life, but boy, what new life! And what a new beginning this will be. Elizabeth, old and barren, conceives. Her son John, the greatest Old Testament prophet, will prepare the world to meet Messiah. Mary, a virgin, conceives. Her baby will be called God Saves, and he will turn the order of the world upside down in a new beginning. So this is a break with the past, a watershed moment. It's a new Exodus story beginning. It's not just two little boys being born. It's a whole new nation about to be born that we call the worldwide church. God's saved people who will themselves now constitute a new temple to the living God. With Jesus come, Herod's physical temple of earlier in the chapter, well, it isn't needed anymore. And the promised land in sight is now heaven itself. And it's notable, isn't it, that as Jesus appears, Zechariah, here representing the Old Testament system, is silenced in verse 20. Whereas Mary, an outsider to that system, but a model for the New Testament people of God, has an awful lot to say. Well, it's a break, but it's not a total break with the past. God is not changing his plan abruptly. It's just this gear change is what it's all been leading to. The former gives us a means to understand the context of the new. Here is fulfillment of the yet undelivered promises of God through Isaiah. Luke marks this idea of continuity, I think, by sandwiching Mary's visit and her song inside the story of the Old Testament priest Zechariah, which of course takes up most of chapter 1. And to catch this balance between change and continuity here, Luke tells of Mary's visit to the home of her cousin Elizabeth in 39 to 45. And Elizabeth is a link between her Old Testament priest husband and her young New Testament cousin. She has a foot in both the old and the new ways. Pregnant with the Baptist, John leaps for joy in anticipation as Jesus comes close. And Elizabeth then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pronounces three blessings. Firstly, on Mary herself, then on her baby, and lastly, for the fulfillment of God's word, of his purposes, his plan. She knows that Mary carries her Lord. God's plan is in action before her very eyes. But anyway, come verse 46, we must turn our attention to the new and to Mary's song. And it's a song that demands we hear the earth-shaking significance and seriousness of what is about to happen as God's King enters the world. Mary is saying, hey, you need to look at this. God breaking into his creation to save it. So, our second heading, verses 46 to 49. Mary's godly gratitude. Well, ever since the angel appeared to her, Mary has doubtless been reflecting on God and the great plan of salvation. And she realizes she is but one stepping stone in an extraordinary story of God as he works through the lives of ordinary men and women just like her. And the language of the song is saturated with spiritual understanding, overflowing with praise. It's characterized, isn't it, by humility and rooted in a deep personal knowledge of God. In fact, these three opening verses are an echo of the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Mary is rooting her part in this unfolding pattern of God's purposes since ancient days. Now, I'd love to go into why she chooses Hannah's song there. That's a bit of homework that you can go and explore for yourselves. Now, these three verses are personal to Mary, aren't they? It's full of my and me as she describes God's blessing of her. She's in awe of what he is doing through her. I mean, he takes an ordinary person and does extraordinary things through her, as he has done with others in the past, in Israel's story, and continues to do through people in the church today. He's written her name, otherwise utterly insignificant, into history. And today, everybody knows who Mary is. These verses also show Mary's humility. Mary remains a servant, verse 48. Her remarkable new status could, of course, gone straight to her head like some new film star or newly elected national leader. But she doesn't brag about it because she knows she's still just the unassuming girl from downmarket Galilee. She didn't choose herself for fame. God did. She's simply blessed to serve God. God is the star, God is the leader, she is supporting cast. Holy is his name, verse 49. His name isn't Mary. Well, of course, others have made the great mistake of puffing her up into something she's not. Some even pray to her as though she's the fourth person of the Trinity. That's not Mary's assessment of herself, though. You see, she's a regular, imperfect woman in need of God's help like any other. Technically speaking, as well, it's her being 100% fallible human woman that makes the atonement of Christ on the cross work. If she weren't fully human, we couldn't be reconciled to God. We'd still be under his curse. Well, American preacher Kevin DeYoung describes Mary's attitude very aptly. He says this: humility is living every day with the realization that God has given me a lot more than I deserve. We could look at it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So do you spend each day wondering why you've gotten such a... Sorry, terrible Americanism, isn't it? Why you've got such a rotten deal in life? Or do you think, you know, whatever struggles and suffering in my life, God's kind to me? Do you take the way of humility and the godly? I hope so. Let's be like Mary, shall we? All right, the third heading, as we turn to verses 50 to 53, the unchanging purposes of God. Now, this coming Christmas baby of Mary's can't be cooed over and then forgotten, shamelessly used for a booze-up with the cousins or exploited for commercial gain, as though there is no consequence for such abuse. In 50 to 53, Mary turns her attention to the strict pattern of God's dealings with sinful humanity. And what he has been in the past, he will continue to be through the coming Messiah. The writer to the Hebrews, you'll remember in chapter 13, says this, that God in Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always be found carrying out his unstoppable, unchangeable purposes, as Dick Lucas of St. Helens Bishopgate calls them. And Lucas illustrates these purposes like this: stormy winds at sea that either drive you to your destination or onto the rocks. It depends how you react, but react you must, and let God guide you either to salvation or to destruction. Well, what happens here is that Mary presents three couplets that repeat this lesson of contrasting reaction from us and then counter-reaction from God. So the first couplet is in 50 and 51. God has mercy on the fearful, but scatters the proud. Verse 50, healthy fear of God brings us mercy. This isn't a scared kind of fear. Here it means devotion and piety. It's a healthy fear that starts with a commitment to Jesus. We all get anxieties, don't we? But if we're honest, so many of them are actually unhelpful and unhealthy because we tend to be looking to our own strength and we stop trusting God. But healthy fear, on the other hand, says, God, you take charge of my life because you know better than I do what's good for me. And then the other side of the couplet, 51, God scatters the proud. And being proud is putting me before God, and it refuses his offer of salvation in Christ. Kevin DeYoung again remarks that it's very fashionable right now to be affirmative, to tell people they're perfect just the way they are. Really, this kind of affirmation has very little to do with the gospel. God doesn't come and say, Nick, you know, you're just everything about you is perfect. Nothing needs to change because you're amazing. No, what he actually says is, Nick, you know what? You're an imperfect person in an imperfect world, contaminated and riddled by sin. But I love you, and I care for you. In fact, I care enough not to leave you there. Let me give you the perfection and sense of self-worth that you crave so much. You were lost. Now you're found. Well, which do you want? God's help or his fury? You see, it's either one way or the other. There's no middle ground. Again, be like Mary. Second couplet we find in verse 52. God brings down the mighty and he lifts up the lowly. Power is precarious. It's risky. Power in itself is not a bad thing. It's how we use it that's the problem. Too many in the public eye chase after it and misuse it. And that too is a problem. God loves knocking down the abusers, doesn't he? I mean, look at the sorry ends of once mighty politicians and celebrities and business leaders. It starts out so well, but it often ends in humiliation and disgrace. And we've seen it numerous times, even just this past year. The once unassailable sent packing. The trouble is, all of us have a tendency to this same attitude. It's one that wants to create significance and influence for ourselves. It may be in looks, money, in academia, whatever. Preaching a good sermon can give you a kind of power. So can the in vogue claiming to be a victim. And the problem with this kind of attitude is that we start treating others not as equals, but as inferiors. And if that's where you find yourself any time, stop. Think. It's not a good place to be. Well, God lifts up the lowly and the willing. By contrast, God so often takes the most unlikely people to do his work. Take Mary. All the wrong credentials by the world's standards. And in the eyes of her society, but God does this for her. And you know, on a personal note, I never thought I'd be able to stand up here and preach a sermon in front of a congregation. I mean, the very idea filled me with dread. It wasn't a skill set I had at conversion.
It really is all down to the Holy Spirit, who absolutely gave me the gifting and the ability, because I said yes to him. Okay, I'll do it. God can do anything he wants through any of us if we're prepared to say yes, okay. Mary's testament to that, isn't she? She's going God's way. She trusts him. She trusts his plan. He's central to her life. And she's humble towards him. She fears him. And she's hungry for him. So God responds. And the third contrasting couplet is in 53. The hungry are filled. The rich are left empty. Only God, you see, can meet our deepest needs. Food isn't the only kind of hunger. The fourth beatitude in Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's the hunger that says there must be something more to life than this. Notice that in verse 53 of Mary's song, it says that it's God himself who satisfies that hunger, who gives us meaning and worth and contentment. Be hungry for God and you will be filled with good things. All your needs, be they physical, psychological, emotional. On the other hand, riches only buy disappointment. When we try and do it ourselves, contentment remains unobtainable. So many people work to amass ever greater piles of wealth and stuff when they already have more than enough. But nothing ever quite scratches the itch, does it? You know, imagine the guy, he finally buys his first Mercedes. But he's still feeling empty inside. I know, I need the bigger Mercedes. And then the bigger one after that, and so on. Doesn't work. Ever hopeful, never satisfied. It's because you're trusting the wrong things and the wrong person. Your possessions and your own abilities instead of God and his. Worldly riches promise much and deliver little. God delivers everything he promises. You see, if you never come to Jesus in repentance and receive his grace and forgiveness, emptiness will become permanent. What a horrid place to be. Time to do business with the Lord Jesus if you haven't already. All right, so our last major heading this morning, our response matters. As we look back over this song, we begin to see, verse 47, that God is a Savior. 49, he's mighty and he's holy. And verse 51, he's strong. And frankly, we are the opposite. Like Mary, we realize that God is engineering a great reversal in history that stands on its head our human ways and values. Corrupted ways, which were engineered by Satan to discourage us from getting to know God. In fact, God's work is simply turning them back up the right way again. If we're arrogant, powerful, and rich, God scatters us, pulls us down, and sends us away empty. But if we're humble, God-fearing, and spiritually hungry, then he helps us, lifts us up, and fills us. Now, a word of warning, if you still think this Song of Mary teaches, God wants you to be a nice person, So be humble and don't be so full of yourself. That would be to miss the point. In a way, Mary's song is about judgment and how God deals differently with the worldly and with the godly. And it reminds us that only God is God. We can't save ourselves or find our own glory and success, but need His help and mercy. We need Him to work for us, in us, and through us. And it's about the hope of the goal of God's work, the world to come. It tells us God's salvation and judgment are fulfilled in the coming Christmas baby, Jesus, and in the justice He will bring. At the cross, Satan will receive his reckoning. Maybe you think none of this still matters or is urgent, but our own days are numbered, and there's a final reckoning for each of us too. And it's going to matter a great deal then how you've spent your life, avoided or followed Jesus. You see, God's not going to change the way He works. He's not suddenly on that day going to be more lenient just to suit you who thought you could sort it out then after a misspent life. And what if that reckoning were to come tomorrow? So which path are you on? That of the self-sufficient or that of the humble God-fearer? What kind of song describes the state of your soul and your spirit? Is it more like Frank Sinatra's My Way, with its sentiment of my soul magnifies me? Well, how about God's way? And being able to sing with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Let me commend the latter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Mary. We pray you would write that example, all that she is, and make it true of us too. That we may be found on that day with great joy and praise entering your heavenly city. Amen.